The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, so we're going to do a quick look at the distinctive priorities for moms, because so far everything we've talked about is true for moms and dads, but we did want to have a little bit of time to just talk about things that are unique for us as women. And I thought we would go to the passage that is written to older women, talking to younger women, since I am older. I'm not old, but I am older than you. In Titus 2, Paul is urging Titus to rebuke deceptive people in the church who are stirring up trouble. That's the whole theme of his letter. They're disrupting the faith of some of the Christians in this young, new church and upsetting whole families with false teaching. That's kind of the setup of Titus. And it's important to ask, how does Paul know that these troublemakers aren't true believers? He says in chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So what they say doesn't match what they do. It's not enough to say we believe. True belief will always be confirmed by true behavior. And while it's true that we are saved by grace alone, it's also true that saving grace is never alone. Saving faith is never without the accompanying good works. The New Testament talks in several places about the good works that we're all called to do once we're saved by faith. So Acts 9:33 talks about acts of charity, and 1 Timothy 5:10 talks about caring for the afflicted. And 1 Timothy talks about being generous and willing to share, and Titus 3 talks generally about helping in cases of urgent need. But Titus 2 is unique because here Paul is specifically focusing on the good works that older women are to teach younger women to do and to encourage them to do. And he goes on to say that our declaration of faith in Jesus is to be affirmed by how we live in our mothering. He actually goes right to mothering. So this is a very specific text for us, and it's really helpful to look at God's word in this area. So we're going to just look at Titus 2, 1 through 5. So it says, starting in verse 1, Titus 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the first thing that Paul says is, older women are supposed to encourage younger women to love their husbands. The evidence of love is action, not feeling. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's John 14:15. Obedience isn't the definition of love, but it is the result that flows from love. And 1 Corinthians tells us what love is. It's patient. It's kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It believes the best. It hopes and endures all things. It never fails. Remember, Paul was writing that love chapter right in the middle of a letter that was to a church that was very full of strife and acrimony and active sin, and it was a messy church. And Paul is writing to them about how they treat each other. He wasn't writing to them about how they feel about each other. And in our culture, love is all about how you feel. And in our culture, if you feel strongly enough, you should be able to act any way you want. But the Bible doesn't treat love that way. And so it's true, and we need to remind ourselves, we can love our husbands even when we don't feel particularly affectionate towards them. When we don't feel ardor, or if we don't feel passionate about them, we can still treat them in loving ways. And often, I think, by God's mercy and grace and his wonderful design, when we act in loving ways, often the affections flow. They follow our actions, so we can train our emotions to be loving by acting as loving wives. Love says not, I love you because, but because I love you, I will. So not, I love you because you make me feel this way, or because you do this thing for me, or because you're handsome, or you make a lot of money, or whatever, but because I love you, I will sacrificially serve you. I will seek to honor you. I will prefer your way over my own. I will lay my life down for you. And this sort of love, which is true love, lays its life down for the beloved. This is how Jesus loves us and how he loved us. It's in his death and his resurrection that we get the power to love this way. It really is an impossible task to do this apart from the Holy Spirit, but because Jesus loved us so much that he died for us, and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to help us do this. And we were encouraged last night by Romans 5:8 that God shows his love. He acts towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was loving to us when we were most unlovable. And John, 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Mm-hmm. God shows that love is an action. And God loved us when we were unlovable. This is love. And so in addition to loving our husbands, we're called to love our children. And here too, love is displayed by our actions. And we've spent a lot of time already talking about loving our children, so I'm not going to go through all of that again. But I think it's just helpful to be reminded that our love is displayed in our actions with our midnight feedings and with the grumbling of our children. How do we respond to their grumbling and feeding them in the middle of the night without grumbling ourselves? How do you respond when your child has night terrors? Do any of you have kids that have night terrors?
Yes, my baby.
Did you?
Yes, we have. It's terrifying because their eyes are wide open and they look awake and they have no memory of it the next day. And they're kicking and screaming and...
I would pray over mine.
Oh, I would pray and sing and pray. And sometimes it would take an hour. And if you can get them to drink something with sugar in it, like juice or milk, that would always help them wake up.
I heard that waking... like stopping their sleep cycle, like an hour after they go to bed, go in and say, hey buddy,
wake up a little.
And just a little bit. Okay. Awake, and then it might help. Mm-hmm. I've noticed that helps, but it's not.
It's hard. Mm-hmm. There's a reason they call them terrors.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So plan disruptions, sticky coffee tables, interruptions, having to discipline in the middle of an important event. All of these things are opportunities to display love and to remain calm in the face of their rebellion. Not taking their disobedience personally and being sacrificial in your service. The third thing that Paul urges younger women to do is to be self-controlled. Mm-hmm. And I think there are three key areas that we can focus on as moms. Our time, our treasure, and our technology. So in time, doing things at the proper time. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. There's an order and a properness to the way God does things. I love the picture of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 9. Wisdom prepares. Verses 1 through 3 says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. And then she calls and says, come in and learn from me. She had to build her house before she sent the invitation. She had to mix the wine and kill the beast before she made the meal. And she had to do all that before she set the table. So you see a progressive nature of order. And then Proverbs 24:27 says, complete your outdoor work and prepare your field. Afterward, build your house. So I think there is this sense of, and it's captured so well in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, 17. It says, blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So they're eating at the proper time, and they're eating for the right reasons. We need to think about what is the proper ordering of our days. Because it goes a long way to being self-controlled. So read your Bible and pray. then start breakfast and shower and wake the children. Then feed your family and get them started on their day. Then do your work. And only then stop for email or to read a book or to update Facebook or to do your hobbies. When I follow this rule of thumb and do things in the right order, and everybody's order and proper schedule will be a little bit different, but when I do my work first, I'm able to enjoy a little bit of rest and hobby time or reading time and not feel guilty about it. And it doesn't feel like I'm stealing a pleasure in the wrong order, but I also notice that when I do it this way, I get everything done. I get my work done and I have time to get a little bit of refreshment and revive myself. When I flip it and I do the fun stuff first, it feels very indulgent, I feel guilty, and then I also don't ever get anything else done. It's like everything's just out of whack. And kids really thrive on routine. They like to know that meals are going to be at approximately the same time every day. And my mom had an old lady friend who would say, I always think about what I'm going to eat for dinner and at breakfast, and I always start dinner at breakfast. And she usually meant she took the chicken out of the freezer. Or she thought, she looked in the fridge and said, okay, what do I have that could be dinner tonight? What can I put in the crock pot? Just kind of giving your day some structure and putting some thought into it the way you would if you worked in an office. I should ask, are any of you working in addition to working at home, working outside of the home? Okay, so you have even more constraints because you know you've got things you've got to get done at the right time. So you probably feel it even more acutely. The second self-control area is treasure, your treasure. What's most important to you? What is your first thought when you wake up in the morning? What do you do first thing in the morning? What are you willing to stay up late into the night for? What is worth saving money to buy? What would your husband say your answers to these questions are? What would your kids say your answer to these questions are? I think this is just a quick little self-check to get us thinking about what we really do treasure, what's most important to us. Jesus said in Matthew and in Luke, they both capture this saying of Jesus, where your treasure is, there is your heart. A little quick little rule of thumb is to meet with God before you meet with men. And the easiest way to keep this true in my life is to not use my phone until I've read my Bible. Because the minute I pick it up, it springs to life with all the notifications and my calendar notices and all the to-do items, and my mind is off racing in a million different directions, and I can't get it quieted again. I can't recapture those early quiet moments. And so if that means you have to go back to having a real alarm clock and all it does is tell time, do that. The third area for self-control is technology, to keep it in its proper place. Model the habits you want your children to develop. Seek accountability from other women. Take advantage of some of the apps that tell you the truth about how much you're on your phone. Have blackout periods when you don't look at social media, when you don't have, you know, set times of the day when you do certain activities. Have set times of the week. It's good to have a technology Sabbath. If that means, you know, some people don't use any technology on Sunday just so they can have a rest from it, from the demands of it. But talking with friends, and in addition to talking to your husband and as your kids get older, having a plan. The TechWise Family by Andy Crouch, which is listed, is really super resource for thinking through these issues. Know that our devices are designed to be addictive. And be vigilant. I think the most famous and helpful, insightful quote about this is Steve Jobs, who said, yeah, we don't give our kids iPhones. And the video game makers who say, no way do we let our kids play those games. They're so addictive. They're designed to be. That's how they make money. So we need to be wise women who are onto the marketers and not fall prey to those addictive things. And use the tools for what will be helpful for us and help us be fruitful, but don't become slaves to the tools. And then also Tony Renke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Hugely convicting, personally really helpful and equipping for practical ideas. The fourth thing that older women are to train young women to do is to be pure. And I think of purity in two ways. The first is undiluted. So 100% strong. You've heard of Ivory soap, it's 99.9% pure. I always wondered, what's the 0.01% impurity that I'm rubbing on all over my body? I don't know. But we need to be undiluted. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." To be dissipated is to not be 100% strong, but to be filled with the Spirit. What are we filling ourselves with? What messages, what books, what TV shows, what Netflix streaming, what music? God's Word is the only fully reliable guide for life and godliness. Everything else must be measured against this standard. So every message you take in should be measured against God's Word, mm-hmm. and not the other way around. Mm-hmm. And the cultural pressure is mounting. Mm-hmm. It is the messages we hear all over the place. I was in the library and somebody thought I had said my name was Steve, and I said, "Oh, that would be weird." And the librarian overheard me and said, "Oh, you can't say that anymore." Mm. And I thought, "Oh, how tragic!" Yes, in Kentucky, how tragic. And I realized I shouldn't have said weird. Mm-hmm. I should have said that would be tragic, mm-hmm. because it is tragic. Mm-hmm. And if you see somebody trapped in that transition mode, mm-hmm. they are in such bondage mm-hmm. to so many lies, and it will not go well for them. Mm-hmm. So undiluted, 100% full of the Spirit, but also unpolluted by the world. That's the other aspect of purity. Proverbs 25:26 says, "A righteous person who yields to the wicked is like a muddied spring or a polluted well." Paul actually defines purity further down in Titus 2. In verses 11 through 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So being unpolluted by ungodliness and worldly passions. And this doesn't just say don't be polluted by them. It says renounce them. Right. That is to say, be gone from me. I will not partake of you anymore. But then also to be zealous for good works, to be purified for good works. The fifth thing that Paul urges younger women to do is to be workers at home. So these are two things, workers at home. Home is not the only place we work, but it is the primary place. What does it mean to be a worker at home? It means to be industrious and purposefully busy. It means to have an intentional schedule and a routine, not that we're a slave to, but that orders our days. And that gets back to that first point. It means to take dominion in your house. It is your place. It is your sphere where you are charged with using the skills that you should be developing so that you can train your children. But it is taking dominion over the laundry and taking dominion over the kitchen, thinking about what will nourish your family, to be giving them healthful, affordable food, being mm-hmm. budget conscious. It's just kind of the nuts and bolts of home economics that they don't even teach anymore. Mm-hmm. That is such a gift mm-hmm. to our children and to our husbands. Mm-hmm. I love the book Home Comforts by Cheryl Mendelson. She is an attorney, but she wrote this masterful textbook sort of book about how to keep house. Oh. And she, you just tell she loves it. She's a lawyer by day, but she understands what kills dust mites in the laundry, how to kill dust mites and how to dust. And Zoe's actually been doing home economics this year for one of her homeschool subjects, and it's been so fun because she'll say to me, "Mom, you got to wash those sheets in hot water because the dust mites won't die." And I'm like, "Teach me some more." But how often to clean your blinds and how often to clean out that thing that holds all your mm-hmm. tools in the kitchen? Mm-hmm. She asked me, "Mom, how often do you wash that?" Oh, that tool oh, caddy. I was like, probably not often enough. Cheryl Mendelson, it's called Home Comforts. But her overarching point is that what makes a home home is not Pottery Barn furniture, mm-hmm. but thoughtfully arranging and caring for what you have on hand. Mm. So thinking through your guest room, what would be comfortable for a guest? Probably a chair and a reading light mm-hmm. and a couple empty drawers and clean sheets. Mm-hmm. You don't have to have a fancy set of furniture for that. You just mm-hmm. have to be thoughtful. And then that enables you to be hospitable, mm-hmm. to welcome people in. It doesn't have to be picture perfect. It just needs to be thoughtful.
You know, I will tell you, everything you're saying is so contradictory to what society is telling women to do these days. Like, I'm old school, and my mom was, like, raised, like, you be hospitable. You have things prepared for people when they come over. But, like, just even in, like, the things I've seen, especially working in higher ed, it's so completely different. And it breaks my heart because there is a sweetness to being able to take care of your family and be proud of that.
And I appreciate it.
Because it's not being taught.
It's a lost art.
It really is.
And it's so dignified. Mm-hmm. And it's worthy work. And people will say, you're at home.
Mm-hmm.
People will say, well, what do you do? Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I'm at home, and I am always busy.
Yeah. I told you that I recently just gave up my full-time job to move to Denver, and I am more tired now being at home with my three kids than having a full-time job. And I was busy with my full-time job. But it's completely different.
It's a different kind of
it is.
Work. And it's not, it doesn't give you the praise. And it's not as structured, and you don't get to dress up.
Mm-hmm.
I do some.
I like that part.
Oh, you swear, girl.
I don't know. I in the house with lipstick.
I wear lipstick all the time. I have actually been going through a little bit of a, it's not a crisis, that's too dramatic, but I have felt really frustrated that I'm just at home now, because my kids are older, and I'm homeschooling, so I'm busy, but I feel like I'm not contributing, I'm not earning money, I'm not writing books, I should be out there, I should be changing the world, and the Lord, He just keeps impressing on me, right now I have you at home, and you need to be faithful where I have you, and right now where He has you is different, and you need to be faithful where He has you, and it is. I have a sweet friend, who I wrote her and I said, I'm just feeling a little bit wishing I was corporate today. And she said, I don't miss that at all. She said, you are doing such eternally important work. Don't despise where the Lord has you.
Mm-hmm.
Be faithful with where the Lord has you. And be willing to say to women who in the world, often if you have a conversation where you start to talk about this with them, they will say, wow, I wish I had the flexibility to do that. I wish I could be home more. You know, we have feminists who said, we've got this problem, and they identified the problem accurately, but their solution, so everybody leave home and let the kids be raised by somebody else, that solution wasn't satisfying either, because now women just feel trapped at their jobs. Right? So the other element that's so important about taking dominion at home is that it really gives you the ability to be hospitable. And that extends to the world in a tremendous way. We just moved into a new neighborhood, and I can't believe how private and quiet and uninvolved all these neighbors are. It is the most isolating feeling. I've been grieving where we used to live because I feel so disconnected from the people around me. And I read Rosaria Butterfield's new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It is so challenging. They have their neighbors in almost every night for dinner. I couldn't do that. But to hold up the standard of being...
You'll miss your neighbors during the summer.
Right?
Yeah, I know.
But holding up the standard of being a beacon of light in a dark world, that's what a gospel home becomes. Because you value cooking from scratch and serving your family and being willing to use real dishes. I mean, these are little things, but people who never see that notice that there's something different. And it's not the only way to do it. You know, if you need to do it on paper plates, do it on paper plates. Save time. But the point is being having your table be a place of ministry. Being open to having strangers come in, because we want to welcome strangers, people who are in the darkness, into the light. So I commend that book to you to learn more about Christian hospitality and what a gospel mission that is. So the second thing that the home, that this talks about being workers at home, that home is a priority and not a pit stop. So we need to reserve energy for the people in the place that really do matter most. We tend to plan for what we prize, and we should plan for home. And as your kids get older, welcome them into the work of the home, the cleaning of the home, the caring of the home, to say to them, this house runs on work, mm-hmm. and we all participate, and we all have to pitch in and help. This isn't a one-woman show. Mm-hmm. And if your husband is out working most of the time, if he's doing the majority of the breadwinning, it is a great service to him for you to take the responsibility for the running of the home. It doesn't mean he never helps. But this whole idea of everything has to be 50-50, mm-hmm. it doesn't work in reality. Mm-hmm. And to suggest that a woman's work isn't as valuable because it doesn't earn money mm-hmm. is also unreality. Mm-hmm. It is so vital mm-hmm. to do the work of the home. And if you've got it where one is the breadwinner and the other is the homekeeper, those support each other. I couldn't do what I do if Steve didn't earn a paycheck. Mm-hmm. And he couldn't do what he does if I didn't make his meals and keep him in clean clothes and handle paying the bills and all the million details that I do. So it's a team effort. It's the division of labor. Mm-hmm. We talked about presence and giving your kids full attention for sustained time. And I think that's super important because time will trick us into thinking we will always have more of them just as they are tomorrow. So if I just make it to bedtime, we'll do this again tomorrow. We think that we have an infinite number of tomorrows, mm-hmm. but they are changing, and they go very quickly from one stage to the next. So today's opportunities are only there for today. You never know when will be the last bath time, or the last piggyback ride, or the last kiss in public, or the last time holding hands as you walk in the park. Oh my goodness, I've been grieving bath time this week. I said to Teddy, don't you miss bath time? Of course, he's way too old to take a bath. But I miss reading to them and playing rubber ducky and getting them out and having that clean, wet, squeaky smell. And he doesn't want to hold my hand anymore. We were walking through Red Rocks and I grabbed his hand and he held it for 30 seconds and then he was like, okay, Mom. And now I say to him, Teddy, nobody's looking. Can I kiss you? But you don't know when the last time is going to be. You just have to pray that the Lord will help you treasure it, because it does go quickly. And new joys replace passing ones, but it doesn't make it easy. You still grieve the passing ones. The other thing I want to say really quickly is that distracted from the Latin word is it, the word distracted is from the Latin that means drawn apart to pull in different directions. And I think if we're distracted moms, we really risk being pulled in different directions from our kids. And tragically, that often works itself out of being pulled in different worldview directions, where they can adopt a whole different set of beliefs if we're not really intentionally in their world. The sixth thing that we're commanded to do as women, and that I'm urging you to do, is to be kind. The wise woman's mouth speaks wisdom, says Proverbs 31:26. And loving instruction is on her tongue. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Those are two translations of the same verse. So it's not merely, both Proverbs 31:26. It's not merely the way she says things kindly. It is the what that she is saying. Loving instruction, the teaching of kindness. To say something ugly in a sweet tone of voice is irony or sarcasm. This is the language all around us. But the wise woman is qualitatively different in her speech, in what she says, not just how she says it. The teaching of kindness and loving instruction are descriptions of the content of her speech and the substance of what she is saying. But if the medium is the message, as marketing guru Marshall McLuhan famously said, then we are in trouble. Because the tongue, says James, is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness placed among our members. It stains the whole body. It sets the course of life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. James 3:6. If the method by which meaning is conveyed is inextricable from the meaning itself, and our tongues are set on fire by hell, how are we ever supposed to be women characterized by the kind words of the wise woman? How are we supposed to have kind and loving instruction on our tongues? By considering the kindness of God. Titus 3:4-5 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So by considering the kindness of God, by taking his kindness to heart, Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's Romans 2:4. And by repenting and turning and being transformed. Galatians 5:22 through 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Kindness is not the result of self-improvement, but self-forgetfulness in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is speaking and acting towards your husband and your children the way that God has spoken and acted towards you. And we need the Holy Spirit's help. How many days do you feel like one minute you're speaking wise, godly words, and the next minute you are cursing and blaspheming God with your same tongue? We are needy women. But God is a powerful God, and the Holy Spirit will produce this fruit in our lives. The seventh thing, I think in some days, many days, is the most challenging. We are to be in submission to our husbands. Jesus is our example. John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work. And John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. What was God's will? Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus came to die. God put him to grief so that when his soul would make an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring and prolong his days, and that the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Where did God crush Jesus? On the cross. Lest we miss the connection, Peter makes it explicit in Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Goodbye! Yes, you're so welcome.
Thank you.
It was so good to meet you and be with you. So it was God's plan, his predestined plan from before the foundation of the world to crush his son. And it was his hand, meaning it was his power, that worked through the sinful actions of men to kill Jesus. It just struck me one day that if Jesus submitted to the Father the way that I often submit to Steve, we would still be waiting for a Savior. Jesus submitted this way. Philippians tells us, to have this mind among us, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is commanding us to do what he has already done. And because Jesus submitted to the Father, we who are abiding in him have the Spirit's power at work in us to help us obey in this area. Remember why God requires submission in marriage. Ephesians 5 says that we should submit to our husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so we also, wives, should submit in everything to our husbands. Our Spirit-empowered submission is a picture to the watching world of Christ in the church. How we relate to our husbands is a picture. Paul says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that the one flesh union in marriage refers to Christ in the church. And Titus says that we are to submit to our own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. Our glad submission to our husband's loving leadership adorns the doctrine of God. That means that it makes it more beautiful to people. God is already perfect in beauty, so it cannot mean that our submission adds beauty to God. He's already perfectly beautiful. Or that when we fail to submit, we make God less beautiful. His beauty doesn't change. What the verse says is that our submission adorns or makes more beautiful the doctrine of God. In other words, Our submission adds beauty to God's truth by picturing it for people. Our submission is a living example of the goodness of God's design. What this means is that our submission makes God appear more beautiful to other people. And when we fail to submit, we make his doctrine or his truth appear less beautiful. I will be the first to admit that in our day, this feels like a really hard word. But I honestly don't think there was ever a day when this wasn't a really hard word. And we know that because Jesus, or God, told Eve in the garden that she would be cursed in this way, that her desire would be for her husband. That was not saying your sexual desire will be for your husband. That was saying your desire will be to usurp your husband's authority, to be against his leadership. So when I bump up against this hard word or any hard word in Scripture, I practice saying with Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And I have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When I don't understand something in the Bible, I know that the problem is my understanding, not God's holy word. And so I just have to keep pressing into it and say, Lord, show me your goodness and help me to trust your word and help me to obey your word. So be encouraged. As an older woman, I'm called to be reverent, not a slanderer, and not enslaved to excessive drinking, so that I can encourage you in all that we've just talked about. Why am I called to encourage you all in these things? So that God's word will not be slandered. Slander is false or damaging statements about something or someone. And how we live as Christian women in our relationship to one another and as Christian mothers in relationship to our husbands and to our children has the power to tell the truth about God's word to a watching world. Our mothering is a daily opportunity to display the truth of God's rescuing grace, his extravagant mercy and forgiveness, and his sanctifying power in the lives closest to us, our children. When you forbear under the stress of another sibling rivalry, when you are patient with an unrepentant child, when you are calm in the face of defiance and disobedience, and loving and administering fitting consequences again, when you joyfully clean up the 100th mess and humbly change the 3rd diaper blowout, and you testify that it is God's grace that makes all this possible, you are a faithful witness to your children and to everyone who overhears you, the checkout clerk, your in-laws, your next-door neighbor, the guy changing the oil in your car, whoever's listening in. Mothering this way is missions. It is not the work we do until we can go out and do the real work of God. This is the real work of God. It's a tiny little mission tribe, but it is vital work. So if the talk that routinely comes out of your mouth or out of your fingers onto your Facebook feed is more complaining than wise counsel, more lamenting than bold testifying, what do you do? What if the soundtrack you hear in your mind and heart is more Eeyore than Tigger? What if you are prone to discouragement and depression? What if you think your way into a bad mood every morning? Preach to yourself. Listen to what John Piper says about Psalm 42. He says, Psalm 42 says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Piper says, he's talking to his soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is a crucial lesson to learn. Quickly, and then I'll close. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor, wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself more than talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are there talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing the self-talk to yourself, he started talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. Whose voice do you hear in your head? Yours? What would it sound like to start preaching to yourself? It sounds like God's word, not yours, ringing in your ears. It sounds like Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, self, will he not also with him freely give you all things? Who shall bring any charge against you? God's elect. It's God who justifies. It's Jesus who died. Yes, he was raised. He's interceding for you. Who can separate you from the love of God? Memorize passages like this one from Romans 8, like Philippians 4:13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul was talking about some serious all things because he was suffering so much. So take courage. You're not in this alone. At a minimum, you know you have each other to encourage one another. And you have God's word. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I leave you with this verse from Colossians 3:23 to say, take courage, you are not in this alone. And whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. That's it. Let's have a quick prayer and then we'll break. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for your mercy to us, for your forgiveness and your grace. I pray that you would encourage each of us at every stage of our mothering, Lord, that you would equip us for the work we have today and all the days before us, and that you would bless these children with your grace to trust in Christ and make him the treasure of their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.